If you don't know my family is a relatively tall family. So Heather, shortest in the family at 5'11". So, and then, you know, that is me. I'm at like 6'1 and a half or something like that. And then Mark Thomas, and then Jacob is at 6'4, 6'5, and then Joshua is at 6'12". Especially when he wears the top hat. So we were chatting. Josh always likes to ask me what we're talking about. He's like, oh, I'm going to make the opening illustration. Yes. It's really interesting whenever we get around larger things. We're going to be going and visiting more of my family. I got a sister coming in from Texas and their family. And then my sister Marcy is coming in. And so there's going to come a time when Heather's going to be like, hey, let's gather for a photo. And I asked Josh, I said, when you hear that phrase, let's gather for a photo, what do you do? And he just kind of drops his head down. I move to the back, all right? Because that's what he's got to do. I do the same thing. I don't know how many times I've been at pastor installations or ordinations, and then it comes time, let's gather together and take a picture so that we can send it out. And almost inevitably, I'm usually heading towards the back, and there's a reason why. We don't want to block all the vertically challenged people that are there. You know, you need to be able to be seen. Yeah, don't need to rub it in. Sorry, Robert. And so today we're going to be talking about two people, John the Baptist and Jesus, and there's going to be this sense of highlighting who Jesus is and making sure that he is seen through our lives. I'm always fascinated by sayings that I heard my parents or grandparents said that are kind of old and didn't make a lot of sense until I've become old now myself. Now they all make sense. Have you ever heard the phrase, you make a better door than a window? Yeah, what? Oh, you just said that yesterday. Thank you, Jan, for proving my point. Yeah. So Mike is standing in front of the TV that you are watching, and your phrase that you say is you make a better door than a window, which means move, get out of the way. I can't see through you. You're blocking my view. And I think that actually will apply for today. We make better doors than windows. God calls us, and I'm going to say something. I don't think we even should be windows personally. For people to see Jesus, not for us to just be a window, we should actually be a magnifying glass. That's what John talks about, magnifying who Jesus is in our life and being okay with him receiving all the praise and the glory. So, John chapter 3, starting at verse 23. We just had the teaching with Nicodemus. These are all tied in together. John is kind of painting this picture, and so he wants to, again, show who Jesus is. So after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. And it's really interesting because here would be the interesting part. If you were baptized directly by Jesus, like, would you hold that over other people's heads? No, because you are all good, righteous people. That's wonderful. I think that for a lot of us, we'd be tempted to be like, yeah, yep, I was baptized by Jesus himself. Like, I'm a little more special than you because Jesus actually did that. And which is really funny because actually, did Jesus baptize anybody? No, we actually find out, it's next week, but John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it says Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So Jesus wasn't actually doing it. But again, who would you choose out of the 12 disciples to baptize you? Like, definitely not Judas, right? But Judas would probably, but could you imagine, Judas seems to be the good guy. He's very spiritual, he's very righteous. He's also the money guy. He's the one that's like making sure all the finances work for Jesus. He has a great spiritual resume. I bet if there's a church out there that was calling a pastor, Judas would fit that bill, I think, pretty nicely. And imagine after everything's all said and done and you find out it was Judas that baptized you, what would you think about your own baptism? Do I need a redo? Is this a problem? Yeah. We end up doing these rankings of important people. And again, later on, Paul talks about this too. You know, oh, some of you say I was baptized by Paul. Some of you say I was baptized by Apollos. Who's Apollos? He was a very zealous preacher, really good guy. But people were starting to say, oh, my faith is stronger, my faith is better, my righteousness is higher because of who baptized me. But this is important. Who actually did the baptizing? Who actually, when you think of who is the active agent, it's not the person that does it, but it's God himself. God is the active agent in the baptism. You were not baptized by Mark Manning. Maybe I poured some water on you and that was really great, but it was really God himself. I was just simply the agent that was splashing some water. And so Jesus is baptized. He's not baptized. His disciples are baptizing. And John is out there. And then this is where the competition starts to take place. Who here are my competitive people? Yeah, okay, yeah, yeah. Wow, there's not as many. I thought there was going to be more. Maybe the rest of you are like, yeah, I don't want to raise my hand because I really am competitive, but I'm also really good. So there's a time we posted up something about Monopoly, and we got some comments from our old youth from St. Louis, Missouri. And let me tell you, there used to be table flipping and screaming and yelling, especially in Monopoly, because let's be honest, I literally destroy anyone who plays me with Monopoly. Oh, yeah. Oh, let me tell you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And it's not that I'm competitive. It's not that I'm competitive. Yeah, yeah. So this is what happens. Check out this competition that starts taking place, verse 23. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. Throw in a parenthetical mention because later on, John gets thrown into prison, and so they wanted to make sure this was before John went into prison. Verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Oh, can you hear that? Yeah, he's getting more Twitter followers than you. Yeah, he's a little more popular than you, right? And we love those songs that talk about, you know, anything you can do, I can do better, I can do anything better than you. Or a little bit more contemporary, if we wanted to talk about things happening in Oz, you know, popular. It's all about popular. It's not about aptitude or the way you're viewed. It's very shrewd to be pop, and it's, we want you to be very, very popular like me. John's disciples. And some guy, we actually don't know who the guy is. He's just some other person. They were talking about ceremonial washing, and they pointed out, John, do you remember how like everyone was coming out into the countryside and everyone was being baptized by you? And yeah, I don't know, you probably said a couple of harsh things, especially to the Pharisees coming out saying, you brood of vipers. You know, maybe that's part of the reason why people are now leaving you and going to Jesus. And remember, John is a little bit older than Jesus, but John started everything. But now, as the time is going on, more and more people are coming over to Jesus. Jesus has started his ministry, but at this point, he's probably not super popular. He doesn't quite have the name recognition that John the Baptist has. And this is what starts getting into us. Why are we competitive? What drives our competitiveness? Just a simple desire that we want to be liked and we want to be better than someone else. It's amazing how I watch this when, you know, give two people a basketball and a basketball court and all of a sudden they become super competitive, right? They're not, you know, you're playing against each other or, you know, throw on a game of Monopoly or Trivial Pursuit and all of a sudden the competition starts coming out. And I have to admit, I appreciate what I learned about when my son was a swimmer, because one of the things about swimming is, yeah, you're in a lane and there's other people there, but the swimmers all have the same mantra, which is, there's only one person I'm competing against, and that's myself. I'm trying to make my time better. I'm trying to build myself. It's just inbred in us. And I don't know why we always feel like it needs to be a competition. Do you ever think that? Do you ever pull into the parking lot and see another car and go, that's a nice car? Why do they have a nice car? I deserve a nice car. I know you don't do that about my truck because it's a total beater truck and there's dents all over the place. It's like, ooh, who's the homeless guy driving the truck? What's wrong with that? Yeah, that's me. That's me. It's, I don't really care. Or you see someone else's house and you're like, wow, their house is really nice. Yeah, I confess it. Churches do the same thing. Pastors do the same thing. I'll never forget one time I was meeting with some friends. They had just joined the church, and they'd come from another, we would say, large, successful congregation. And I remember they invited me back for something special, and I walked in, and I'm looking around. I'm like, wow, like this place is incredible. And I'll never forget because the lady looked at me dead in the eyes, and she says, it's just a building. And she's reminding me that the success or failure is not based upon the grandioseness of the building. It's not based on how many people you have. But let me tell you, there's something in all pastors that says, wow, if we've got more people attending my church, I feel better. I know that happens in football games. I know that happens with dancing or theater. Everyone is in this competition to make themselves bigger and better. Now, the problem is also when it goes into the spiritual side. You may walk into church and look around and think how spiritual everybody is. And either A, you become very self-righteous going, yeah, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person over there. Yeah, maybe you heard something, saw something, know something, you read something online, on social media, and you start saying, yeah, wow, that person's life is really messed up, and I'm really glad I'm not them. I'm really glad that I've got much more things together. Or you do the opposite, which is, wow, everyone else is doing great, and I'm not. And so you beat yourself up, and you berate yourself. All of those are irrelevant. You make a better door than a window. Our job is not to be in competition or comparison to other people. Our job is really only singular, which is to worship Jesus and to magnify and lift him up. John, I strive to be a John the Baptist because I love his response to what is going to take place. To this, John replied, A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. He reminds them, look, it's not about me. It's not about my giftings or abilities, because anything that I have is from God. Do you know every dollar in your bank account? That's God's. He provided that to you. You know your ability to maybe sing or play a musical instrument? Yeah, you honed that craft, but God gave you that ability to start with. Your excellence in being around other people and your extrovertedness and your ability to have this people drawn to you. You have this natural charisma. That's only because of God. Your looks. God was the one that provided that. John is telling him, look, I'm not in competition with Jesus. He's the one that gave me everything in the first place. The only reason why I'm even here is to lift him up. People coming and flocking to me isn't because I'm so great. Let me tell you, that's a hard message to learn, isn't it? And again, I'm not blaming you too. I mean, pastors, we are probably the worst at this. Comparisons we have. You've heard me say this. It still happens. I think I've done better because at the most recent pastors' conference, you get around a bunch of pastors, and inevitably the question comes up. It is the greatest comparison question that all pastors ask, which is, so, how big is your church? I did actually hear one, and I haven't tried it out, but he says that anytime someone comes to him and says, how many people do you worship? his answer is always the same. I only worship one person, and that's Jesus Christ. And he flips it around on them because it's not about the number of people that are there. Yes, all of you are super important. All of you are important in God's kingdom. But again, why are we here? Why am I here? Is my job to grow a church and be the most respected preacher at 2x speed? Oh, yeah. Now, that'd be me. No, that's not my job. My job is you're looking at Jesus and you know about Jesus. I don't want anyone to say, oh, yeah, I listened to this person or I was baptized by this person. No, that's absolutely 100% irrelevant to the discussion because God himself was the one that baptized. You know those gifted preachers that are out there that for some reason you don't go to their churches, you come here, I don't know why. Those preachers are gifted only because of what God has done to them. And that's the same for you as well. Your giftedness, what you are good at, is not to be used in a competition to put other people down to build you up, but it should simply be a recognition that God has given me everything and I owe him everything. John knows this. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. John knows his place. We all should know our place. You know that person that you've been talking to about Jesus and they just haven't come to faith and you think to yourself, what am I doing wrong? Why am I so bad at this? Or those people you talk to about Jesus and all of a sudden they come to faith and you're thinking to yourself, man, I'm really good at this evangelism stuff. Look how many people have been converted. Yeah, you've just missed everything. It wasn't you that did it in the first place. It was God using you. You are simply an instrument in God's hands. Let me tell you, it takes a lot of the pressure off, doesn't it? I remember there was a guy I tried to evangelize, and I thought, you know what? I'm really good at this stuff. I'm really smart. He's smart. I'm going to be able to give him great information. I even then challenged him one time, and somehow I won a bet, and the bet was that if I win, you have to go to church. So I won the bet. He came to church, and I'm like, this is it. He's going to hear me preaching, and he's going to be like, oh, my gosh, I love Jesus. It's amazing. This pastor is wonderful. The church is great. I'm going to become a Christian, and it's going to be wonderful. And guess what he did afterwards? I saw him later, and I'm like, so what do you think? He goes, eh. It was fine. I go, are you going to come again? He goes, no, I only came to the church because you won the bet. I don't believe any of that garbage. And I'm like, Because I based it all upon me, how good I am in speaking, as opposed to saying, I have a role to play. And my role to play is to get Jesus out there, and then God's going to do what I have my part, God's going to do his part. And how important that is, how he highlights the important person. And I love, he then pulls in this wonderful illustration. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. So who is the friend who attends the bridegroom? We have a different name for that person nowadays. Call them the best man, yeah. Have you ever noticed why do brides, when they're getting ready to get married, why do all of the groomsmen and the best men, they all look the same? And then with the bridesmaids, why does the bride pick the most hideous dress known to mankind to dress the girls in? Why? Yeah, because I don't want you looking at all the guys and going, wow, that's a good-looking guy over there. Or, oh, wow, look at the girls there. They're looking good. When you're the bride, what is the hope for you? Is that every eye is on you, including the groom's eyes. And I often notice it. It's really funny whenever it's time for a wedding and the bride shows up in the back and the music changes and then I'm usually looking down at the mother of the bride and I kind of give a nod and she stands up and the whole place stands up and everyone turns and is looking at the bride. And I give specific instructions to all of the men and all the women. You are always facing the bride wherever the bride is at. So if the bride is back there, you're looking back there. And then as she's walking down the aisle, you're turning, and everything is on about the bride and the groom. But it's really interesting. When all the eyes are on the bride, who is the bride looking at? The groom. Oh, that's moving. Well, I don't think they're nervous. They're like, man, he looks good in a tuxedo. So most guys are just a bunch of schleps with their jeans and t-shirts, and all of a sudden, wow, he actually looked good. He actually brushed his hair today. That's fantastic. I'm so excited for that. And I often make note of that in the wedding ceremony, like, wow, you guys look really, everyone's looking at them. The job of the best man, the job of the maid of honor, the job of all the people around is one thing and one thing only, to highlight the bride and the groom. It would be very fascinating. I haven't had it happen, but I've heard pastors talk about how someone seems to always want to hijack a wedding. Of course, the number one person who loves to hijack the wedding, the mother of the bride. Don't know why. They feel lost. They feel I need to stand out. But I have seen it where others have it as well. I remember one time I was doing a wedding at Jones Victorian Estates in City of Orange. And while I was there, we're getting ready to start. And I'm over by the bar area. And I know the owner and the bar people were often the owner's daughters. And they had a very, very strict policy, which was prior to the ceremony, absolutely no alcohol allowed. Why is that? You know the reason. And let me tell you, there have been times they haven't gotten out of place, but there have been times that I know that they have the policy. And so then I walk into where the guys are getting ready, because I like to check in. How are the guys doing? And then I go check in. How are the girls doing? And sometimes I've walked into the room, and all of a sudden, all the guys go, oh, hey, Pastor, how's it going? How's it going? And I'm like, oh, hey, come here, give me a hug. This will be great. And they're like, no, that's okay, I'm good. Yeah. Wait, what you got behind your back? Oh, nothing at all. No, see, nothing behind my back. I'm all good. And the place just reeks of just cheap liquor. And I'm like, wow, why don't we allow that? Because someone somewhere is going to do something stupid that's going to pull focus away from the most important people, the bride and the groom. Is your life structured in such a way that people don't notice you, they just notice Jesus? Let me tell you, that's hard. I'm not saying that this is an easy thing to do, but John remembers his role. My role as the best man is to do everything to help out the bride and the groom. I'm surprised. I have only been a best man once in my entire life. And it was a co-best man, because this is what happened to me. I was a co-best man, yeah. So like, I didn't even get like top billing, right? And it's funny because I have a bunch of friends. Guess what they asked me to do for their wedding? I had to be the pastor, the officiant at the wedding. So all the guys are hanging out, having fun, and there's the pastor just stuck over there. Anyway, being a best man, my job was to make my buddy look really good. And when things are going good, when he's relaxed and everything's going great, it's a wonderful, wonderful experience. My job is to highlight them. And even me as a pastor now, my job is to highlight the bride and the groom coming together. Are you and your life focused on Jesus so much that people don't see you? You're not a door blocking the view of Jesus. How do we block the view of Jesus? What are some things that we do? Well, first and foremost, if you highlight how good you are, chances are it's very hard to see Jesus at that point. Spiritually, if you're like, yes, I've got my life together, I read a lot of scripture, I've got a lot of scripture memorized, I've been going to church since I was a baby, like that's my pew and that's my seat, and you know, everyone knows this, and I'm really, really, you know, amazing. Yeah, now you're blocking Jesus. No one can see him. You're standing right in front of the crowd, and no one can see Jesus because you're just highlighting yourself. We block Jesus when we draw attention away from him because of our stupidity. We've gotten a little drunk. And now all of a sudden, people look at our lives and go, man, like, has anyone ever gone to a wedding where the best man got drunk and it was okay? And it was fine? No, like, if that happened, it's almost angering. Like, you have drawn so much focus away because of your poor choices in life. That's another way that we draw focus away from Jesus. We live a life that is not good. Or maybe we just simply live our lives and there's just never any mention of God, mention of Jesus. I think I said it a couple weeks ago, we become the best undercover agents for God in the world because no one knows. Yeah, we're kind of a door. We're blocking Jesus. So the answer is simple. How do we do this? And in fact, I don't want you to be windows. I want you to be magnifying glasses. And look at how John talks about this. I'm in the middle of verse 29, or near the end of verse 29. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. When we stop worrying about what the world thinks of our lives, and we just simply have our lives focused on Jesus, things change. First of all, John has a lot of joy about this. Again, it's my contention, and I'm not saying that it's, you know, a Pollyannish joy where bad things don't happen to us in our life, but Christians should be the happiest people on the earth, not people that go to Disneyland. We should be the happiest people on earth. We've been saved because of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. He has forgiven us of our sins. He has brought us into a relationship with him. He has secured our future eternity because of what Jesus did. That brings joy in my life. Now again, not dismissing that sometimes bad stuff happens and you're like, man, I'm really struggling with this. I totally get that. But there's also the sense of joy even when things are going bad, when I'm walking through the valleys, when I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, when things are not going my way, I still find a way to say, you know what, God is good, and I'm really thankful for it. Some of the most happiest Christians that I've seen are those who have gone through some of the hardest things in life and have come out on the other end and said, God is still good. And I love him. Those are people who are saying, my life is inconsequential. My job is not to get other people to like me. My job is to get other people to see Jesus through me and magnify what he's done. I don't want you to become annoying about it, because I think that also happens sometimes. We think, well, you know what? I think like every phrase I make, I'm just going to end it with amen. Yeah. Oh, God bless you, brother. Oh, that's so wonderful. Yeah. Yeah, blessings and peace be upon you, my child of God, you. We're not supposed to become annoying and weird about it. Because again, I think when we go that direction, what are we actually trying to do? We're trying to get other people to see how righteous we are, as opposed to God is the one who has done everything for us. Jesus, greater, you, less. Get out of the front row. Stop trying to block Jesus. Become a magnifying glass, not a door, not a window. God is what is good in my life. And then he continues to highlight this, and these are some incredible words. I know John 3:16 is really, really good, but John 3:36 has got to be up there. This is one of those that you should highlight and memorize because it's really a good verse. And here's what he says. The one who comes from above... Could anyone tell me the phrase from above? What would be another way to translate from above, drawing on the message from last week? Born again. Yeah, so this is that same phrase. A man must be born again. Born anothen, from above. That's the reason why I'm pretty certain when Jesus said that, he wasn't saying born again. He met Nicodemus where he was at, but I think he was highlighting it was from above, because this is what John says. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth. He goes, I know my place. I ain't Jesus. By the way, I don't know if you know this, neither are you. You're not Jesus. We highlight Jesus, and Jesus is the one that saves, and Jesus is the one that redeems, and Jesus is the one who condemns, or Jesus allows condemnation. That's not our job. Our job is to try to highlight and bring people to Jesus and make him look amazing. So Jesus comes from above. He's above all, everything. And I'm from the earth. I'm just a human being, a flawed person. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Do you hear what John is saying? Like, I know you all are having a real hard time understanding that Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. And again, we have a hard time seeing Jesus as a human. They had a hard time seeing him as God. And he's like, look at what he does. Look at what he says. Look at how he acts. Look at the miracles he performs. Listen to how he speaks. And you will see that this is all stuff from above. This is all from God. Others were marveled at it. They're like, wow, this guy's just the carpenter's kid. How did he know so much? Well, yeah, he is the carpenter's kid, but he's also the Son of God himself. And how he lives, and then ultimately this translates to how he dies, and then his resurrection from the dead testifies that what Jesus says is all true. I've maintained this over and over and over again. Everything rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus predicted he was going to die and 3 days later rise from the dead. Everything, like if Jesus did not rise from the dead, I would literally chuck everything else Jesus said. The problem is, if he says he's going to die and rise again in 3 days, and he does it, then that means I better go back and check out every single thing he said, because that has got to be true. That's the argument that John is putting forth. And then he talks about, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands, right? You got the Father, you got the Son, you got the Spirit. And here we go, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's all about Jesus. It's where it lands. If you have Jesus, you have everything. If you do not have Jesus, you have nothing but condemnation. Not from God himself, it's your own condemnation. That's why he so freely says to you, come to me. I will give you life. If there's anything for us to remember solidly, it is that verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Let's pray.